Welcome. For those of you who are visiting, we're blessed to have you with us this morning, and we're blessed to be together. The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Okay, that's a classical call and response for the church, where you say the Lord is risen or he is risen, and you respond the Lord is risen indeed or he is risen indeed. So we're going to practice that a couple times. The Lord is risen. Okay, once was good enough. We're going to be in Luke chapter 24 this morning. Luke chapter 24, just reading part of one of the resurrection accounts and just rejoicing in what that means to us. Luke chapter 24, starting with verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now, just like last week we studied a passage about Jesus and the disciples and many other followers on the way journeying up to Jerusalem. And it started just like this, with a they there that wasn't referenced. And just like we did last week, we want to start out by making sure we understand who's being talked about here. Because whenever the Scripture talks about a group of people, there are ways that we can relate to those people. Those people weren't all that different than we are today. So it says very early, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they. So if you go back to chapter 23, the end of chapter 3, if you go down to verse 50, we'll pick up a little bit of what's happened a little bit before, earlier in the week. It says, now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a member of the Sanhedrin, a good and just man. He had not consented to the Sanhedrin's, the ruling council of the Jews, to their decision indeed. What was that decision? The decision to condemn Jesus to death. What was that deed? To hand him over to the Roman authorities to carry out that sentence. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate, the Roman governor, and asked for the body of Jesus. So Jesus has been crucified, and he has died. And at this point, he is still hanging on the cross. And Joseph goes to Pilate, and he says, hey, can I take the body of Jesus? In that day and age, it was common to just take the bodies down, leave them up on the cross for days sometimes, and when they were done, just throw them in the ditch, Gehenna, the Kidron Valley, or not the Kidron Valley. Yeah, it's the Kidron Valley, right? Outside of Jerusalem, where they had a trash heap, and they would cast the bodies down there. Joseph couldn't imagine that being done with the body of Jesus, so he went and he asked for it, and Pilate gave consent. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock. In the area of Jerusalem, there are limestone caves and limestone rock formations, and it was very common for them to carve out of this soft limestone areas for tombs. And they would build in shells or they would cut in shells for the bodies to be laid. And so Joseph has one of these tombs. He's a wealthy man. And he takes Jesus' body, wraps it up, and puts it in the tomb, a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. So they would prepare for the Sabbath, and then they would have the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day, the Jews were to rest. So they wouldn't be able to do what they would normally do to take care of the body of Jesus. It says, and the women, here's the they, and the women who had come with him, with Jesus, from Galilee, followed after. So as Joseph is taking down the body, taking it to the tomb, the women who had gathered around the cross to watch the crucifixion are now following this procession to the tomb. They want to see where Jesus is going to be buried. So they followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. It was very common for there to be multiple bodies in the tomb. The Jews would leave the body there. They would wrap it in spices and oils and cloths, and then just leave it there until all that was left was bones. And then they would put the bones in a box called an ossuary, put it off in the corner, and then that space would be available for another body. So they wanted to know which body was Jesus. They wanted to see where he was laid in this tomb. So they followed, they identified the tomb, where his body was laid. Then they returned to their homes and prepared spices and fragrant oils. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So here's who the they is these women who want to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. It's interesting, you know, I mentioned that the people of this day were not all that different than we are today. A lot of people don't believe that. A lot of people, when they look at the people in the Bible, think that they were somehow very simple-minded. They were very naive. They were able to be convinced of things that aren't true with very little evidence. Is that true? No, it's not true. Were these women people who were expecting Jesus to rise from the dead? No, they weren't. Otherwise, they wouldn't have bought and prepared spices, would they? I mean, think about this. If you're thinking about something that might happen, and you think there's a 5% chance that it's going to happen, are you going to spend a bunch of money in case that 5% event happens? No, you're going to wait until the last minute because you don't want to waste that money, right? If you think there's even a reasonable chance that something's going to happen, but it's going to cost you money to prepare for it, you're not going to spend the money until you have to if you think it's unlikely. They went ahead. They spent their money. They prepared these spices and oils to put on the body of Jesus, going to the tomb to prepare his body for burial. These women are skeptical. Jesus had said he was going to rise from the dead, but there were things that he did, that he said, that were figures of speech, and they probably thought, oh, well, it's a figure of speech. You know, we don't understand it, but, you know, there are some things that he says that we don't understand, and we'll understand it later, and we just won't worry about it. But they didn't believe that he was physically going to rise from the dead, or they wouldn't have bought these spices and these oils and prepared them. But they did. So they prepared these spices and oils, and it says very early in the morning. Now, they didn't embalm bodies like we do today, so the bodies would decay over time. And that would happen fairly quickly. In fact, the climate was warm enough that they would frequently bury the bodies on the same day to be able to prepare them with the spices and oils right away. So they couldn't do that. It was late at night. When Jesus' body was laid in the tomb, the next day was the Sabbath. It was already the Sabbath because the Sabbath for the Jews began at sundown. And so they waited. They waited through the Sabbath evening and day, through the next evening. And then John says, while it was still dark, they went out and started towards the tomb. So very early in the morning, they came to the tomb, bringing these spices and oils which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, you may or may not have heard the way that they sealed the tombs when a body was laid in them was they would carve, especially on the wealthier tombs, they would carve a channel in front of the opening in the rock, and then they would have a big round rock that they would set up, and once the body was in, they would roll that rock down this channel into a resting place right in front of the opening. That meant that rock was going to be difficult to move, and we find in the Gospel of Mark that the women on the way were concerned. How are we going to get this rock out of the way? How are we going to move the stone? But they get there. The stone has already been rolled away. Then they went in. They see the tomb. They see the opening to the tomb, and it says they went in. They went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So, on two accounts, their expectations are not being met, right? They expect the stone to be there, and they expect the body of Jesus to be there. The stone is moved, and the body of Jesus is moved, too. They wonder, what is going on? What is going on here? Still, they're not connecting this to what Jesus had said, that he would rise from the dead. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this. Greatly perplexed. They're wondering, what in the world is going on here? What happened to the body of Jesus? As they were greatly perplexed that, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Shining garments. These are not ordinary men, are they? These are angels appearing in the form of men. And there are two of them there. Now, one of the difficulties of reading the accounts of the resurrection is that they're not all the same. There are differences between them. There are different things that are emphasized. There are different things that are included or left out. And in several of the Gospels, it only talks about one angel. Now, is this a contradiction where one guy says, oh, there was only one angel, and the other guy says, no, there were two angels, and you can't know which one to believe? No, it's not like that at all. We know from our modern courtroom dramas that one of the difficulties sometimes is piecing together the evidences from various eyewitnesses to get the full account of what happened, to get to the truth. We see that on our courtroom dramas. One of the things that the lawyer does is he has to figure out, first of all, who's telling the truth and what of what they're saying is true, and then of what the various witnesses are saying that is true, how does it all fit together? And that's a challenge with the Gospels, with the eyewitnesses account, which is interesting because if you were reading something that someone had written to convince you of something that wasn't true, they wouldn't have any difficulty in there, would they? Their account would read very smoothly and convincingly. In fact, it wouldn't read quite like an eyewitness account, because eyewitness accounts always have these differing perspectives. So, what's the deal with one angel or two angels? Well, the other accounts that speak of one always speak of the spokesman, the angel that was speaking. And they never say there was only one. They just speak of the one that was speaking. So, Luke is not only including that one, he's including the other one as well. So, these two men stood by them in shining garments, these two angels. Then, as they were afraid, the women are afraid. That's the standard response to seeing an angel. It's fear. It's not the kind of angels we picture in our Christmas cards, you know, these little short, fat, cuddly angels with tiny wings. I think you weigh too much for those wings to lift you up. You know, our conception of angels has been radically changed from Bible times. In those times you saw an angel, you were struck with fear, and very commonly people fell on their faces as the women did. They bowed their faces to the earth and said to them, the angel said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? What's the implication here? This is a place for the dead. Jesus isn't here. He's alive. Why are you seeking him here? He is not here, but is risen. He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. We studied one of those prophecies last week. There were a number of times in the life of Jesus in ministering to his disciples when he spoke to them clearly about what was going to happen, how he was going to be killed, but how he was going to rise again. And the angels say to the women, remember that. Remember what he spoke to you. We need to do that sometimes. It's so easy in our society, in our way of life, to just be swept along in the current of activity. Everything coming fast and furious, and we have very little time to pause and look back at what's happened in our past and what it means. And of those things that have happened in our past, one of the most important things to do is to stop and remember what the Lord has spoken to you. One of the things we did at retreats, at men's retreats, the first retreat that I used to go to, is we would take a piece of paper out at the end of the retreat and we would write a letter to ourselves of the things that the Lord had spoken to us during that retreat so that we could go back and look at them later and remember. And in fact, those who put on the retreat would collect the envelopes. They wouldn't leave them with us. They collect the paper. We would seal them in envelopes They'd collect those envelopes. We would put our addresses on them. And then they would mail them out sometime during the year, which is a very interesting practice because you're going through the year and there comes a time when you're going, wow, you know, I'm not living the way I ought to. And all of a sudden that envelope would show up. And you'd remember what the Lord spoke to you at that retreat about how you could live the way you ought to and what you ought to be doing instead. Those are very important times in our lives to stop and remember, to slow down and think back. What has the Lord spoken to me in times past? And Easter's a good day for that, isn't it? Easter's a good day for that because it's not just about Jesus rising from the dead, but it's about what that means to us. It's about the new life that God wants to give us in Him. And it's about living that new life. And I think that's the reason sometimes we want to be in church, because we have this sense that God has wanted to do something in our life and He continues to want to do something in our life. And it stirs up memories of things that have happened in our past, where God has drawn near to us, where He's touched us in some way, where He's spoken to us. And maybe we didn't even quite understand it. Maybe we couldn't articulate any words that He was communicating to us, but we just had this sense that the Lord was near and He wanted more from our lives. He wanted to bless us in some way. Easter's a good time to stop and pause and think back. But throughout our lives and throughout the year, we should pause and remember how Jesus has spoken to us. Remember how He spoke to you. Women, remember He told you that He would be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Jesus told you this ahead of time. And it says, and they remembered His words. Now, all of a sudden, it clicks into focus. Now, all of a sudden, they understand what Jesus was getting at. That He wasn't using a figure of speech. He was talking about literally, physically, rising from the grave to live again. And what do? Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 disciples. By this time, Judas is not one of them. And to all the rest, all the other people that gather with them. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So the women go back, they talk to the apostles, they tell them, hey, we saw an angel, Jesus' body wasn't there, two angels. The angel tells us that Jesus has risen from the dead. And how do the disciples, these naive people, these men who are very easy to convince of things that aren't true, how do they respond? It says in verse 11, their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Idle tales is not really a strong enough translation of that. This is the term that was used of the ravings of a lunatic. So the women come and they tell the disciples, hey, remember what Jesus said, how He was going to rise again from the dead? Well, He did. We saw an angel told us. And the disciples think, wow, you guys are like crazy. You're out of your minds. We're very simple, naive men, quick to believe falsehoods. But you guys are nuts. No, they're just like we are. You hear a claim that's seems incredible. Well, maybe we're not quite like that. On April Fool's Day, did you read any of the stories about April Fool's pranks in the past? Like Google had one year where they talked about the sewer network. And they said they had come up with this scheme where all you had to do was flush a network cable down your toilet and you'd have an internet connection. And people believed that. Now, we're much more sophisticated in these days than the people of Bible times. We need technology to convince us that things are true. Or do we? How many times do we get letters from very, very wealthy widows in other lands who just happen to want to give us millions of their estate? And people fall for that. All you need to do to get that is to respond, give them your bank account number and the authorization for them to transfer money into your account, or rather transfer money out of your account, and you'll be wealthy. And people fall for that. Those things keep going around, around and around. How many of these chain letters do we believe? You know, there was one that came around some years ago that Bill Gates was just really wanting to give you some of his money. He had more than he could use, which we could believe that. But he really wanted to give you some, if only you would do this or that or whatever. We're very sophisticated, aren't we? No, we're every bit as naive, maybe more so than they were in those days. So the disciples hear this report and they think, you guys are crazy. You're out of your minds. What in the world has happened to the women this day? They did not believe them, but Peter. But Peter arose, and the Gospel of John tells us that John, the apostle, went with him. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb. Again, here's an inconsistency, but it's not a contradiction, is it? Luke doesn't say that John doesn't go with him. He's just focusing on Peter here. He's focusing on Peter. Peter's gone through a lot, hasn't he? He's denied the Lord 3 times. He denied that he knew the Lord. And now something's happened. Did you notice here where Peter was when he heard the report? He's with the other disciples. That's interesting, isn't it? Because here's Peter. He's denied the Lord. He's just totally blown it. And yet, he's with the disciples. When we blow it, what's our temptation? It's to withdraw, isn't it? It's to hide out. Oh, I don't want to be around the other Christians. They're going to know I blew it. I don't want anybody to know. I'm just going to, you know, step back a little bit. I'll come to church in another month or so. You know, when this thing calms down, when I get it straightened out, under control, when I can put on a face that nobody can see through. Right? And then I'll be able to hide it. No, Peter doesn't do that. He goes right back to the other disciples. I think that's a great example for us. Because when we've blown it, where do we need to be? We need to be with the other believers. We need to be in church where we're going to have the opportunity to worship the Lord who loves us even when we've sinned against Him. And where we'll have the opportunity to hear His Word to learn how to not blow it the next time. Peter goes right back to the other disciples. But when he hears the news, he gets up. That Peter arose and ran to the tomb. Something's going on in Peter, isn't there? Something happening in his thinking. He rises up, he runs to the tomb, and stooping down, so the entrance to the tomb was probably not full height, stooping down, he looks in, he goes in, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. Now, remember, what did they do? When the body was buried, they would wrap it in cloth. When Jesus' body was put in the tomb, they wrapped it with cloth. And there is the cloth lying by itself, probably exactly the way it was wrapped. Except there's no body in it. It's not like the cloth has been unwound and stretched out so that you could see, hey, Jesus must have unwound this, or somebody let him loose. No, he didn't need anybody to let him loose. Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and he came out of the tomb? What did Jesus say? He said, unbind him, loose him from these wrappings. Jesus didn't need that. His body could go right through those wrappings. His resurrected body wasn't limited by those wrappings. In fact, when the angels rolled the stone away, they didn't roll the stone away so Jesus could walk out. He could walk right through that stone, right through the wall of the rock cave, just like he did when he joined the disciples later that evening. They were in a locked upper room, and what happened? Jesus went right into their midst. He didn't have to pick the lock. He just walked right through the door, the closed locked door, or through the wall, or through the ceiling or the floor. We don't know. Just all of a sudden, there he was. Nothing could hold him back. Nothing can hold him back. Nothing can keep him out. the Lord has that power still. So Peter goes in. He sees these linen wrappings lying by themselves. And what happens? Does he fall down and worship Jesus for having risen from the dead? No. It says he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. He's still wondering. This is much better than being skeptical, but he's still not quite at that point of faith. We see that for sure. If you have doubts, you can read the Gospel of John, the account in John chapter 20, where it talks about this. But Peter is soon to be convinced because Jesus is going to appear to him personally. And that's so encouraging too. Because even though Peter denied Jesus three times, when Jesus rose from the dead, he came to Peter personally, to minister to him personally, to restore their relationship and to restore Peter to ministry. So he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. It's important as we celebrate Easter to think about what it really means. Did you notice back in verse 7 where the angels are reminding the women of what Jesus said? And they say, he said, the Son of Man must be delivered. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified. The third day he must rise again. These three things are tied to that must. Jesus must do these things. These things must happen. Why is that? We know, don't we? We know if we've read the Bible, if we've heard the truth proclaimed, Jesus had to do those things to die for our sins. That's what the crucifixion is all about. Our society doesn't really like that message anymore. We like to think of Jesus as a noble man, a gentle pacifist who was a wonderful teacher, and his teachings of love and universal brotherhood of man and love for everyone so riled the Jewish leaders and the authorities of the day that they killed him and he became a martyr. But at least he gave us an example of love. Love that would go even to death on a cross, the end. That's our modern rewriting of the crucifixion account and the resurrection account. We just edit that out because, hey, we don't believe in miracles. We're more sophisticated than that. We don't know why the nucleus of an atom holds together, but we're sophisticated. We don't believe in miracles. You know, yes, we hear these sudden healings where the doctors don't know what happened or how a person got better, but we believe in the power of the mind, and we don't understand how the mind has power to heal itself, but we believe it. We're skeptical. We don't believe miracles, but we believe the miracle of mental healing. We are strange. We are strange is what we are, not skeptical. Jesus had to die for our sins. He had to die to pay for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might have forgiveness of sins in him. And the resurrection proves that to us. He rose from the dead, showing that sin could not hold him. If he had sinned, he would have died for his sins, and death would have held him. But he rose from the dead, showing that sin didn't have power over him, that death didn't have power over him because he hadn't sinned. Because he hadn't sinned, he was able to pay for our sins. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. These are all musts. And Jesus did that. I want you to notice one more thing about what the angels said. In verse 5, they said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" All through our lives, we seek various things, don't we? The women are seeking at this time the body of the Lord. But that seeking can be a picture to us of our own seeking. We seek for meaning in life, don't we? We wonder, who am I really? You know, why am I here? What's my purpose in life? How can I live a life that is the kind of life I know I need to live? I know I need a better life somehow. I know something's wrong here. Life is not what it was meant to be. But often we don't know what life was meant to be. We don't know how to find that kind of life. I think this question applies to us as well. Why do you seek the living among the dead? How often, when we've sought for meaning in our lives, we've sought among the dead? We've read dead philosophers, dead poets. We've listened to songs of dead musicians. We've looked for meaning from their lives. We've gone to places of death. We've drunk ourselves stupid, thinking that maybe if I'm just a little more relaxed, my life will have more meaning or more fun. Or we've used drugs, sometimes psychedelic drugs, thinking this will open my mind and I'll be able to see more clearly the answers to life, and I'll find the answers through drugs. Doesn't work that way, does it? Why do you seek the living among the dead? The Lord has put in our hearts, in each of us, a desire for meaning, a desire for our lives to mean more than they naturally do, a desire to be right with Him. We sometimes don't recognize that that's what that desire is. We just have this restlessness, and we go looking for ways to satisfy that restlessness. But we're not going to find it if we're looking in the places of the dead. It's like the old joke. You remember the old joke about the guy that's walking down the street, and he sees this guy on his hands and knees under a light post, and he's looking around on the ground, and the guy says, "Is everything okay?" And he says, yeah, I just lost a contact lens. He says, oh, let me help you try and find it. You know, where exactly were you? And they're standing here on the corner of Main and G. He says, oh, I was down on 13th Street. He says, well, why are you looking here on Main Street? He says, oh, the light's better here. Isn't that the way we are, though? I mean, that's funny because that's kind of the way we are. We're looking for something, but we're not looking in the place that we can find it. We're looking in the place that's more convenient for us, the place where we like to look. This is a more fun place to look, right? But if we're going to find what we really need is with the Lord. If we're going to find that, we need to seek the Lord. We need to seek the Lord. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? We want to find what we need. We've got to start looking for it. We've got to start looking for it where it can be found. There's a promise in the book of Jeremiah. It says, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. With all your heart. A lot of times we don't find the Lord. And we think we looked for Him. Oh, you know, I went to church. You know, I tried reading the Bible. You know, I tried that whole Christian thing. Didn't work for me. Did you seek the Lord with all your heart? You'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. You know, the Lord is very near to us. He's not hiding out. This is not a game of hide and seek. You know? You know how fun it was to play hide and seek with the kids when they were little? And you knew the tricks, right? Because you'd played a lot of hide and seek, and the big kids always fooled you, and you learned the tricks after a while. And one of the tricks is you hide in a place where they're not going to look until later, and after they look in one place, then you move there, right? And so then when they get to the place where you were hiding, they don't find you. They think they've looked everywhere. Right? But you just fooled them because you've moved around. Or you hide in places that they're never going to look. I remember one time we had a wet bar in our house that we called the changing table. That's how long we had that house since the kids were little. And I hid up there because the kids were little, right? They don't look up. They couldn't find me. They're looking all around the family room, and I'm just there in plain sight, squatting on the wet bar, watching them go by. Just gonna, don't laugh or they'll hear you. But you know what? This is not a game of hide and seek. The Lord doesn't play with us. He doesn't play games with us. He wants us to find him. He wants us to find him. So he tells us where to look. Look to him. Call out to him. He's as close to us as a prayer. He is near to us as us turning our hearts away from ourselves to him and asking him to meet us. He wants to wash us from our sins. He wants to cleanse us from our sins. He wants to forgive us for our sins. He wants us to turn away from our sins. So he just calls to us, seek me with all your heart. Seek and you will find. Seek and you will find. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. And because he is risen, he's everywhere. He's infinite, eternal God, available to speak to each and every one of us individually at the same time. So let's seek him now. Let's bow our heads and let's draw near to the Lord, each of us as individuals, and let's pray to him. Father, we thank you so much for what you've done for us in raising our Lord Jesus from the dead. Lord, if it weren't for Easter, what a horrible time of year this would be, just filled with intense and unending grieving over the loss of our Lord, having been nailed to the cross, crucified, died, and buried. That would be all. But Lord, with Easter, we know that's not the end of the story. It's really just the beginning of the story. As our Lord showed himself to the disciples, to many of them, over a period of time, and then rose, ascended into heaven, is seated on the right hand of you, our Father, and lives to make intercession for us, longs for us to draw near to you through him. So, Father, we do want to draw near this morning. Lord, we want to turn away from a self-centered life. We want to turn away from our sins. We pray you would wash and cleanse us from our sins because of the death of Jesus Christ. We believe we can be forgiven, even now, even for our whole life. So we ask for that, Lord. We ask that you would forgive us our sins. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit. You would put your new eternal life that's in your Holy Spirit in our hearts. And you would fill us with that life. And Lord, we ask that any time we begin to seek that life in places where it can't be found, any time we begin to seek fulfillment in the places of the dead, that you would remind us and that we would remember the things that you've spoken to us even today, and that we would seek the living in the place of the living, that we would turn to you in heaven and pray, and that we would trust you, Lord, to make things, all things, right in our lives. May this be a beginning of days for us, Lord, of living in the power of your Spirit, living the new life for your glory. We thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.